morning on a crisp, cool day. Hope you slid in well. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. But before we get into the passage, I like to take opportunities during the different times and go and talk to people about their testimonies and their lives. And so I was able to go this past week and sit down with Jim Bemiller and record his testimony and some aspects of his life. And so I'd like to have you give your attention to the screen as we listen to this interview.
Started taking me to church when I was three or four. But she had eight kids, so there were all kinds of brothers around the community, which I played a part in my life the rest of the 20 years. But she started taking me to Sunday school. I really enjoyed going to Sunday school. But then we moved from there after 3 years, about 10 miles away. Granddaughter and her family offered to pick me up, continue going to Sunday school. So that went on for about 7 years. Since she had so many relatives around in this church, they made sure I got to church every Sunday. Then after 7 years there, we moved to another, Dad bought the farm, and it was another Church of Christ that I could walk to. So every Sunday morning, I remember going to church that first time by myself, introducing myself to this. It was a very small congregation. Then I kept going there until I went off to college. In fact, I was baptized when I was 15, I think. I just remember that I was very faithful in my, I really enjoyed Sunday school. And I still remember my Sunday school teacher, exactly where we sat in the corner of the sanctuary. So I had a strong Sunday school background, but, you know, my parents and my siblings, I finally got them coming to church with me. So,
now, when do you think that it really became, you know, your calling? You said, this is my faith, I need a Savior.
I think it was so gradual that by the time I was a teenager and was walking to church on my own, I think I pretty well decided for then that this was very important.
Tell me about your sight. What is the progression? What is it that you have? What is the progression of it?
It's called retinitis pigmentosis. The Latin word that means some pigmentation is not right with your retina. And they don't know exactly what causes it, but something starts deteriorating the retina. And my case is inherited.
Are you considered totally blind? Or
no.
And how long have you been?
Probably by age 60, 65, right in there. It was such a gradual process. Because I've debated with other blind people. Some of them have been born blind. Some debate about if you know you're going to be blind someday, maybe you're better off having been born blind, because you make that adjustment quicker. Instead of gradually growing it out and having to readjust for every little variation. And, but I'm so fortunate. I'm glad that I could see that much. And I think that fits into one of the questions.
It does. Let me move to that question too. And this Sunday, I'm talking about 1 John, where the apostle said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." John uses two words. The first means to visually see. The second, looked upon, has the idea of wonder and awe. How does being blind give you a different perspective on looking upon Jesus with awe and wonder?
I think having seen and then not being able to see maybe magnifies that to me. I don't see some people may feel such a sense of loss that going blind, they can't see it at the end of their life almost. I mean, I've talked to people like that. But in my case, it just, I'm so thankful that God gave me the opportunity to see some of the wonder of this creation and to remember that. I have a very good memory. I visualize almost everything. I'm very thankful for all that.
When you think about passages like when the disciples asked Jesus about the man born blind, you know, how does it make you feel when you hear about those kinds of stories?
I think blindness is probably one of the most feared disabilities. I had a colleague in Mansfield who was in a wheelchair because of polio and no use of his leg. He became a social worker also. And we would talk about this type of stuff, how we'd like to trade disabilities for a year. I think we both agree, hey, we'll keep the one we got.
What advice would you give to an older gentleman who might be losing his sight? And how would you encourage him?
I think that's, I always encourage people when you come to a support group like we have in Lima, we talk about the different stages you go through and what's out there and run into people that do get past that discipline. Well, for instance, I back in the 80s.
Thank you, Jim. I wanted to point out for all you students that, you know, he mentioned that he walked to church when he was in high school. So just remember that when your parents are going, get in the car. At least you don't have to walk, especially in a cold morning. It was uphill. Both ways. I'll be talking a little bit about sight in a few minutes, and I just wanted to give you a flavor of his testimony and his perspective on this passage a little bit. You know, when we get into passages like this, we're always asking the question of what is context? Why is the author writing this letter? And because what happens in Christianity, as well as anything, is that we are affected by bias and presuppositions and experiences. And so when we come to Christ, a lot of times we bring some of those things with us. Or if we go off to school, to college, and we get learn these things, we bring them into our faith. And sometimes they go together, sometimes they're not. And so the same thing was kind of happening in this first century churches in Asia. There was a budding philosophy going around, and it came to be known as Gnosticism. And there were certain things about the Gnostic philosophy that did not coincide with the scriptures. And so John is addressing these things as he gets into it because it's important for them to know and for us to know, because the idea of Gnosticism, though is not new, it's still prevalent around us in a lot of different ways. So what is Gnosticism? If you started in your First John study last week, you probably talked a little bit about the background and what Gnosticism is. So I'm going to briefly touch on it again, so it kind of gives us that context. Gnosticism basically has four different ideas to it. The first one being that all matter is evil, and the non-material in the spirit realm is good. So whatever you do in the flesh doesn't make any difference, because it's really the spiritual aspect of your life that is important. They say that God is unknowable. In other words, you can't get to know him. You strive to do all these things in order to find out something about him, but you really can't get to know him. Three, material universe was not created by God, but by a inferior being, and a spirit. That way, that's why they would look at the material part of the universe that is not important, because it wasn't created by God. And of course, for Gnosticism, there's no sin. There isn't any sin. It's just a matter of ignorance. You know, you learn your way out of bad situations, but really nobody's sinning. Well, the core of this is what I think is the first one, is that all matter is evil and not material in the spirit realm. Now, the question is how do we express that? How does the church, in general, express Gnosticism a little bit in its own ranks, even today? Well, I think part of it goes to the unknowableness about God. There are some people that are mystics, and they say you can't get to know God. You've got to have special knowledge in order to get there. And if you just get it, then you can know God. And I think that runs through evangelicalism to some extent in different parts of our country and the world. The other thing is one phrase. I'm going to put this out there. I was thinking about one phrase that might epitomize our stepping into Gnosticism in evangelicalism. And this is the phrase. Ready? At least they're saved. At least they're saved. You ever heard that from somebody? You know, maybe a relative, a loved one or something. You know, they're not following the Lord. And they say, well, you know, at least they're saved. In other words, the physical, what they do in the flesh doesn't make any difference as long as their spirit is right with God. That's kind of borderlining this idea that the material isn't important, but what we do in the flesh is important because the flesh is good. So let's start in the passage. In the passage, he starts off by saying, that which is from the beginning. Now, when we hear that, we start to think of other passages, basically in Genesis and in the Gospel of John, because in these two passages, John is answering this question, who created the world? Because whoever created the world determines whether it is good or bad, right? And so what we have in Genesis and in John is we have this. In the beginning, God created the universe. Everything. Everything. And in Genesis, we know that God says, and it was good. So if God creates the universe and he designates it as good, then it is. And that means that whatever is done in the flesh is important. It matters. It's not just something that just happens. Now, of course, we know through the Gospel of John that it is the Word through whom everything is created, and it is created for him. So if the Word is with God, and the Word is God, and everything is created through him and for him, then that which is created is good. Now, of course, sin has corrupted that, and we're going to talk about that later, but it doesn't mean that we set aside the flesh and what we do in the physical, because it doesn't matter, because it does. In the beginning, God created, and it was good. Now, this idea of beginning in 1 John has this idea of cause. It's a cause and effect. In the beginning, and so we're going to paraphrase it this way, or that which was with the Father from the beginning was separated from the Father. That is who we have. So he's going to talk about something. It's a cause. In the beginning, and he's going to continue it on, something has been separated from God and has now come to us. And he says, they have seen it. Now we're getting into this passage. Now in the beginning is where they start. But now he's bringing it to the physical realm. And he does it through the senses. God presents himself through the senses so that we know that something is true, and something is real. So he says, that which we have heard. In the beginning, that which we have heard. Now, hearing is such a marvelous instrument that God has created. If any one of these elements in the ear, the membrane, the cochlei, the stirrup, the hammer, the optic nerve, no, the auditory nerve, I had it down, the auditory nerve, any of those start to degenerate or to go away, you can't hear. And you end up in silence. Now, sometimes we would go, you know, we think, well, you know, if I could just have a moment of silence, if I could just get away from all the noise, we think we want silence. I've been doing some reading and some study on sensory deprivation and silence for something, and in thinking through this idea of silence, the silence of God and that type of thing. And oftentimes what we think we want in terms of silence, what we really want is to have it quiet, of no distraction, so we can focus on something else. We're not saying that we want absolute silence, because absolute silence can be have delirious effects on our person, on our health, on our mental state. So when John says that which is from the beginning, that which we have heard, he's saying it is important because hearing is so important to us. It's a word, an actual word from God. And then he continues on and he says, that which we have seen with our eyes. Same thing. I'm not going to run through all the parts because I'd probably mess it up. So it's the eyes. Our seeing is so important. Now, I was sitting with Jim and we were talking and I was asking him questions and we narrowed a 30, 40-minute interview into 6 minutes. And so I'd be sitting there and I would be nodding my head to things he was saying. Then it dawned on me is that he can't hear my head nod, you know. And so I asked him, I said, so what is it like not to have those visual cues? And he says, you know, I do like to have people talk once in a while because it lets me know they're still there, you know. So our hearing is so important because, and our sight is so important because our sight, we look at people and communicate through visual cues, the expression on their face, the way they're sitting, all these types of things. So what we hear is important, but what we see is important. And when that goes away, it makes a big difference in our life. But what John says is that which is from the beginning, that which we have heard and we have seen with our own eyes. Because seeing is so important. It's part of those senses that help us engage the world. He goes, and then that which we have looked upon. This was really interesting because it's sometimes in the scripture what you have is you have repetitiveness, which means that it's very important. So what he says is that which we have seen and that which we have looked upon. But it's two different words. The first word is a visual thing. I see this. The second thing is I'm in awe of something. I have beheld something. I have beheld his glory. It is an idea of looking in wonderment and awe. I see something and there's something different about it. So when John is saying, look, that which is from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have looked at with awe because there's something distinctly different about what we're seeing, this person. And the question is, do we see him that way? But it's different, isn't it? Because we're listening to a testimony. But they were listening to people who actually seen and stood in awe. How did he do this? Well, we hear, you know, the disciples through Jesus calming the storm. The wind, the whistling, the looking upon him, at the transfiguration, the wonder and the awe, the healing of a blind man or a lame man. And they saw this, and they stood in awe and wonder. He says, and then we've touched him. Our sense of touch is a phenomenal thing. You know, I wear these gloves when I'm working on some stuff out in the garage, and then I go to try to pick something up small, and you can't do it because the gloves are clumsy or you just can't feel it. And so I take the gloves off, and it's so much easier because the sense of touch is just a phenomenal sense. But when John talks about it. He talks about it in the sense of intimacy. We have touched him. It's not just this, I bumped into Jesus as we were passing down the street. It's that we have held him, that we have engaged with him in a real sense. Not in a spirit sense, but in a physical sense. He was with us. And then he says, it was concerning the word of life. And so this word concerning means the main point. So he says, in the beginning, that which we have heard, seen, beheld, and touched, the main point is this word of life, this person. And of course, in his gospel, we understand who that word of life is. And he goes on and he says, the life was manifest. It was made conspicuous. It was shown openly. It wasn't hidden. It was an actual perception. Now, I think this is so important because, you know, in our day and age, we are, you know, people will say, well, you know, they might have thought they saw this. It might have been an hallucination of the resurrection, all this kind of stuff. And what John is saying is, no, it's an actual perception of something. So I have this microphone stand here, and I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, and I see it, but I don't know if it's really there. I had a high school science teacher tell the class once and said that object is black, you can't see it because it doesn't reflect light. And we're all like, you're crazy, we can see it, you know. And so we would make fun of him. And so I can see that, but I don't know if it's a hologram, I don't know if it's a paper cut out. I don't know if it's real, but I go up to it, and I look at it, and I feel it, and I touch it, and I realize something. I am perceiving this as something real and tangible. It is not fake because I have all my senses engaged into it. I have a perception because it is manifested to me in front of me. It is real. That's what John is saying has happened with them. In the beginning, they heard, saw, beheld, touched, and it was real. And it was real. And therefore, we testify to you this. We testify to it, to this eternal life, which was from the Father and has been made manifest again, he says. That which we have seen, and he repeats it, and heard, we proclaim also to you. And he gets to the point, so that. See, this is what we're all waiting for oftentimes in Bible study. We're always looking for the application. And John is laying out this case and saying, look, Jesus is real. And we're telling you this so that you may have fellowship with us. And not only with us, but with the Father and the Son. And I'm writing this because I want you to make our joy complete because we are going to have fellowship together. So the question then becomes, is what does John mean by fellowship? And that he just means koinonia. And that's a phrase, right? We hear people say, oh, yeah, no, fellowship, koinonia. But what does koinonia mean? What does it mean? Well, we have koinonia with the Son. It's a partnership with him. 1 Corinthians, we are called into koinonia of the Son, a koinonia of the blood of Christ. You see, we are recipients of God's fellowship through faith. I mean, that is such a gift. It's not something that we do anything about. It is given to us, and through faith, we are its recipients. So by just giving our lives over to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are brought into fellowship with him, a partnership with him, a partnership in his life, a partnership in his death, a partnership in his resurrection, and a partnership in his plan. It's a partnership. It's not a potluck. It is something deep and meaningful. But it's not just with the Son. It's with the Spirit. We have koinonia with the Holy Spirit. We are not only recipients, but we are participants in the fellowship. In other words, we, as having the Spirit of God in us, are given gifts that we might minister to one another. We are participants in the fellowship of the Spirit, the koinonia. It's deep, it's meaningful, it's rich, and it's active. But it's not just outward, it's also inward because we are devoted to one another. So we are partakers of this fellowship as we minister to one another. I minister to you, you minister to me, and together we are participants and partakers of this deep fellowship. But it doesn't come by accident. It comes through faith. It comes through action. It comes through engagement. We are together in community with Christ. Why? Because Jesus came in the flesh. You see, John is trying to make a point, is that which we have is based on the reality of Jesus Christ. Not on fiction, not on fairy tale, but on reality. And they were witnesses to it. Now, the other part of that so that is that their joy may be complete. You see, because when we are out of fellowship with one another, there is no joy. Not true joy, not the deep joy, not the deep fellowship that comes through the koinonia. In 2014, the Lord laid in my heart to make a list of people that I felt that I had wronged in some way over the years in ministry. Because, you know, you engage people long enough and you're bound to hurt somebody. And it's amazing after so many years how long that list can be. So I wrote to them, I called them, I engaged them, and asked for forgiveness. Because I wanted to reconcile that koinonia. Two of the people that I tried to reconcile with, I never heard from. The one had passed away from cancer, but I was able to reconcile with her spouse. The last one, never heard from until last Wednesday. Last Wednesday, I got a message from their own messenger and said, I just saw it. 5 years, and I just saw it. And we engaged in a discussion and reconciled. And the next thing I know, I get an email from her husband, who is with the Evangelical Free Church in Global Reach and was going to be meeting with the Free Church pastor in Findlay, and decided to find out how close Pandora was, and emailed me, said, hey, yep, for breakfast. And we got together. And you know something? My joy was made complete. Because we're reconciled as friends. You see, that's koinonia. That's what God wants. That's what God desires for each of us, to be in deep fellowship and reconcile those relationships. Because what happens in the flesh, in the material, matters. And that's when our joy is made complete. You see, it's when we partner with the Spirit through recipients, participants, and for partakers of this fellowship. See, it's about us, in a sense. I mean, it's kind of odd because in a real sense, it's about Jesus, and we're going to talk about that as we go along in 1 John. But what his point is in this part is he says, but it's about you. It's about us belonging in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ and with one another. Now, the staff kind of laugh at me sometimes because I like banners. I like banners. I hang them up. I put them up. You know, and ministry is not about banners, but I like banners, and I've, in fact, I've found a couple passages that talk about banners, so I've justified my banners through the scriptures. But I found this one. This one came along. This one is, you belong here. You belong here. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ as its Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior, you belong here through fellowship in Koinonia. If you haven't given your life to Christ here, we want you to belong here. We want you to belong here. And I'm not talking just here. I'm talking about in the body of Christ. All those Christians today who are worshiping in churches all around the city, all around the county, all around the country, and all around the world, in fellowship together with us right now through the Spirit of God, you belong here. And if anybody tells you differently, then they're mistaken. You're part of a family that is bigger than your nuclear family, bigger than your dysfunctional family, bigger than your broken family. You belong here. And we need to love one another. And when we get into John, we're going to be talking about what that means is to live in fellowship together. We're messy people. We've all sinned. No one is more or less broken than the other. We're at just different places in our journey in Christ. I'm going to put this up as a reminder that you belong here.